Just before Jesus died on the cross, the disciples ask him what would be the signs of his return, that is, his second coming. And when Jesus answered their question, he gave them a series of signs that would occur. And Jesus' answer is given to us as to what signs would occur before his second coming in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. And I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 4. Then we're going to continue working through the chapter. And I want you to see Jesus actually talks about signs at different levels. And so in Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 8, he said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, what signs did Jesus give the disciples? What types of things did he say would occur before his second coming? He said that individuals would claim to be the Christ, and that has already happened down through history. In fact, there have been many individuals, even in our lifetime, who have claimed that they are Christ. Jesus then said that wars would increase, and that has occurred over the centuries. Then he encouraged the disciples and us to not be frightened, because those things do not signal the end of the age. Notice what he said. He said, "It is not yet the end." So the message is that the fact that somebody claims that they're Christ, or that there are wars and there's rumors of wars, doesn't mean that the end has arrived. Then Jesus gave us some more important signs, such as an escalation in wars, famines, and earthquakes, and that has been occurring in our lifetime. And he called those birth pangs. Birth pangs. That's like you're giving birth. And so he makes the point that it's the beginning of the birth. It's the beginning of the end of the times, end of the age. And so then he describes more serious signs of the end times when he says, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all of the nations, and then the end will come." Here Jesus said, Christians will suffer persecution. We will be killed because we follow Christ. And when he said that many people will fall away from the faith, he referred to an opposition against Christ by the world and to a smaller number of people who would become believers. In addition, when persecution increases, many tares or false Christians will leave the church and the real Christians will become obvious. In reality, this is referred to as apostasy, an abandonment of Christ, abandonment of God. If you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter time some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." And that's an important statement. In latter times, many will fall away from the faith. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about. Later in our study, we will learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that a massive apostasy will occur in the end times. That is, the world will reject Christ at an unprecedented level. And Jesus also said that family members and friends will betray each other. There will be incredible hatred of Christians. Incredible hatred of Christians will increase, and believers will have to be careful who we trust. False prophets or false teachers will also arise, Jesus said, and there has been an explosion of false teaching and self-centered worship in our time. In fact, many of the new worship songs are about self. All you have to do is find some of the new worship songs and look at the lyrics and carefully read them. And as you do, you'll discover that they're really about self, about what I'm going to do or how Jesus is going to take care of me, and it's not really focused on God. And Jesus says crime will increase in our communities and people will stop loving one another. The world will be characterized by hate and self-centeredness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, reminds us, it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure." And that's already occurring in our world, including how we worship in our churches. And then he told the disciples that the end of the world would come when the gospel had been preached throughout the entire world. I mean, that is already occurring. The Bible has been translated into almost every language according to Wycliffe and other groups. But I think that the most important fact is that the internet is taking the gospel already to every part of the world. The gospel is spread around the world and reaching into areas that would otherwise be impossible to reach. Then, beginning in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus describes a very important event that will occur in the middle of the tribulation. Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation that is described in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus says this, in verses 15 and 16, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, "then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." When Jesus said this, he affirmed the prophecy of the book of Daniel and revealed that Daniel refers to an event in our future in the end times. Because, you see, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is about a prophecy that tells us that the tribulation period will be a seven-year period of time. And Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 also tells us that there will be a peace treaty. And in the middle, that is after 3.5 years into the tribulation, the abomination of desolation would occur in the holy place in the temple. We're going to discover more about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But what that refers to is the Antichrist will go into the temple, into the holy place, and declare that he is God. And I think it's important for us to understand that when Jesus refers to the holy place, he's actually referring to the Holy of Holies. That is the most holy part of the temple. This means that the temple must exist in Jerusalem by the middle of the tribulation. And in order for the temple to exist, then Jerusalem must exist. And if Jerusalem must exist, then the nation of Israel must exist for this prophecy to be fulfilled. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 refers to the abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. And so does Jesus. Jesus affirms that prophecy. Now, we know that for almost 2,000 years, the nation of Israel had not existed. But on May 14, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn after World War II. When that happened, Jesus' prophecy and the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 came partially true. Israel is back in the land. And there are Old Testament prophecies that refer to Israel returning to the land, and that is happening. In fact, it's already happened, and Jews are returning to the land already. What this means is that God has allowed us to see a very important sign which reveals the tribulation is very close. How close? We do not know. It could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, or it could be many years away still. But it's much closer than in any generation before us has been allowed to witness. The rebirth of the nation of Israel is tremendously significant, and that happened in our lifetime. Then Jesus continued describing the events that would occur before his coming. He referred to the great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24, verses 17 to 28. He said, "Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation." I should add that that title, Great Tribulation, refers to the last half of the tribulation that you see in the chart. What the chart shows you is a rapture at the beginning of the tribulation, then the tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire. That's where the unbelievers will be judged, and then the new heavens and the new earth follows. That is what we refer to as heaven. The timeline on the chart helps you to see the sequence of events, helps you to see what's going to happen. And so Jesus said that whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house, and whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. Such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Behold, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Then in the next two verses, verses 29 to 30, Jesus describes his second coming. He says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." He just described the second coming. It occurs after the tribulation. And verse 31 says, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other." Now, this is talking about Christians here. Then in Matthew chapter 24, verses 34 to 36, Jesus told the disciples that only God the Father knew when the end would come. In verses 38 to 41, he then gives the disciples more signs about the end times when he said, "As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away," that is, killed them. "So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. And two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left." And if you think that verses 38 to 41 are referring to the rapture, That's a common misunderstanding. It's actually referring to the sheep and goat to judgment. And we'll talk about that later. When Jesus said that people would be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage in the end times, it's a picture of a world given to pleasure. The world will be given to eating and drinking and marrying. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28 to 30, I won't read it, but in that passage, Jesus added this description of what had happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, Jesus' point is this will occur in the end times. He said that the world would be eating and drinking and selling and planting and building. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. There's nothing wrong with eating or drinking or planting or building or giving in marriage. But Jesus' point is that the world will be given to these things. The world will be preoccupied with these things. The world will be given to pleasure. That's his point. And Jesus' reference to Sodom is also significant, since Sodom was a center of homosexual sin. And this is occurring in our world. And then God added fireworks to their party, if you remembered, when he sent down fire and brimstone on their party. So what Jesus has done in Matthew chapter 24 is he's actually described our world. And I guess we could also say in Luke chapter 17, verse 28 to 30, Jesus has described our world. Our world wants a non-stop party, and anyone who gets in the way of their fun will be persecuted. And we are seeing that today also. Therefore, Christians are going to be persecuted, and it's already happening at an unprecedented level, and it is increasing in our time. Now, I read this long passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24 so that we have an understanding that in our lifetime, Jesus' prophetic signs are now occurring. They are occurring now. We're living in all of the events leading up to that. We're seeing the signs that tell us that the second coming of Christ is extremely near. And as we continue to move closer to the second coming, we're going to see an increase in human suffering and even a greater increase in the persecution of believers. Right now, it's minimal in our country, but in other countries, Christians are already dying. And at some point, the rapture of the church will occur. And it will occur unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. And then the Antichrist will appear. It will become obvious if he hasn't already appeared. And the seven-year period of the tribulation will begin when peace is announced in the Middle East. All we know is what prophecy tells us, is that there will be a peace treaty established by the Antichrist. And in the middle of the tribulation period, he will break the peace treaty. All hell will break loose on the world at that point, because a devil will actually be supporting him. And we're going to talk about this more in future studies here in 2 Thessalonians, especially when we get to chapter 2. So this brings us to our new study, which is in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. That was all introduction. And we're going to learn in this book that it is written to Christians in the city of Thessalonica to encourage them because they are being persecuted. In fact, the persecution was so bad that they thought that they had missed the rapture and were in the tribulation that Jesus had discussed with the 12 disciples. And that's why we read through Matthew chapter 24. There was another thing Matthew 24 did for us as well, as it gave us a reminder of the sequence of events of the future. But the point that I want to make here is that apparently, the Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted, and the persecution was so bad that they actually thought that they were in the tribulation already. That's an important point, because it tells us that Christians can be severely persecuted. In their day, the nation of Israel existed still. That's important for us to remember. The city of Jerusalem and the temple still existed. The date of the letter of 2 Thessalonians is about AD 51 to 52. So that means Jerusalem and the temple were still existing. If you remember, the nation of Israel was not destroyed until AD 70. And so that would mean that the nation and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in AD 70. And so from what Jesus was talking about the abomination and desolation occurring in the temple, we could see why they would think that they're living in the tribulation, because the temple still existed. But after AD 70, the temple hasn't existed for 2,000 years until 1948. Therefore, the Holy Spirit had 2 Thessalonians written to help these Christians have a more accurate understanding of the end times. This means that as we study this book, we are going to have a better understanding of what is happening in our lifetime and will happen in our future. I think this is significant that the persecution of these Christians in Thessalonica was so bad that they thought that they had missed the rapture. So 2 Thessalonians is written to these Christians to help them understand they did not miss the rapture. They weren't in the tribulation period. And so we're going to be talking about the rapture in coming studies. And since we know that the rapture will occur just before the tribulation, and Paul is going to tell them that the rapture had not yet occurred, this means that Christians can be severely persecuted even before the rapture occurs. In fact, some of our fellow believers are already being killed in other countries because they are following Christ. So it's wise for us to know the biblical signs of the end times so that we can understand what's happening. Watch this. Jesus gave the disciples signs so that they can know what's happening and when it's happening. And the same signs we can use to determine what's happening in our lifetime. And what we've already discovered is that important signs have already occurred. The timing of the rapture is just when. When is it going to happen? So let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and the first verse reads this way. It says, Paul and Silas and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we discover here is that Paul is the author of the book. And this fact is reinforced later in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, when Paul writes these words. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So I don't know what Paul's mark was. We don't know what his handwriting looked like. But Paul's point is that he personally wrote this letter and he gave a distinguishing mark so that they would know that the letter was from him. Now this tells us that Paul wrote this letter by hand himself. And why did he do that? Well, apparently someone was teaching these Christians false doctrine by saying that they had missed the rapture. It will become obvious that they had great fear and were very anxious because they think they are in tribulation period. This also reveals that Paul was very concerned about these believers and he wanted to make sure that they understood what the signs were of the future. Therefore, he wrote the letter himself in order to assure them that what they were reading was from him, they could trust the letter. Then Paul includes Silas and Timothy in his greeting to the church. Now the question is, where were these three men when Paul wrote the letter? The answer is found in the book of Acts. And the first place for us to visit is Acts chapter 17, verse 13 to 14. I won't turn there, but if you were to turn there, you would discover that these three men were involved in the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. And this occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. And we are also told that when Paul's life was threatened, the Thessalonians escorted Paul out of the city and on to the city of Athens. And then, later, Silas and Timothy met Paul in the city of Corinth. And therefore, it's most likely that these three men are in the city of Corinth when 2 Thessalonians is written. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, it reveals that all three men are there. So that's where Paul wrote this letter called 2 Thessalonians. Now, as a side comment, you might be interested, if you were to go to Acts, you'd discover that Silas actually is another name for Silvanus. Silas is his Aramaic name, and Silvanus is his Roman name. So when you read Acts, it's Silas, but when you read the other epistles, it's Silvanus. So Luke wrote Silas, and Paul wrote Silvanus, and man had two different names, like most of us do. We have different names. Verse 1 also tells us that the letter was written to the believers in the city of Thessalonica, which was located on the coast of Macedonia. Then in verse 2, Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When he said, "In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 1, and then in verse 2 he said, "From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," he revealed that those involved in this church were Christians. Now the key word is "in." He said they were in God, and they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek text gives us some important information here that's missed in our English Bibles. So let me point it out. There is no definite article in the Greek before God our Father and before the Lord Jesus in verses 1 and 2. This tells us that Jesus Christ is on a par or of the same importance as God the Father. That is, Jesus is not less than, and Jesus is not more than the Father. They were of the same importance. So they're not less important or more important than one another. So once again, we learn that Jesus is not a lesser being. Therefore, Paul is saying that he knows that these are true believers, since they are in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians when he said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." The Greek word for "ought" refers to a deep obligation. It's not just you're obligated, you're deeply obligated. So Paul's point is that he, Silvanus, and Timothy were deeply obligated to give thanks to God for the believers in Thessalonica. Now, why did Paul say that? Because while they were studying Scripture and being obedient, God was causing them to grow in faith and love. Our faith grows and our love grows as we study Scripture and are obedient. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13 is a good reminder. It says, "So then, my beloved," Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, the passage reminds us that both we and God, the Holy Spirit, work together to cause us to become more holy, that is, like Christ. The first part says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 says, "But it is God who is at work." And so the message is that we work, and God the Father works in us. We both work. How that works is not really apparent always to us, but we're to be faithful to be in the Word of God, we're to be faithful to pray, we are to be faithful to be obedient, and the Holy Spirit uses that to transform us. This is also a great reminder for us that we need to be thankful for each other. I was thinking about that. Paul is talking about the fact that he's thankful for them. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." As I was reflecting on the fact that we need to be thankful for each other, we need to know that God urges us to rejoice always in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. We already know that. God urges us to do that. God urges us to rejoice always. and to give thanks in everything in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. This is an important reminder for us. How often it is we fail to say, thank you, Father. I was praying with a man just this afternoon about a surgery that he had, and it was so successful that he was able to get out of the hospital in a third of the time that it was projected he'd be there. And he was so thankful. I was thankful that he was thankful. He was thanking God. We need to remember to thank God for what he's done. Even worse, we fail to value one another and miss the fact that the Father loves each fellow believer. I mean, Jesus suffered and died for every one of us. Every believer is part of the body of Christ, and Paul thanks God for them. And this is especially significant since we're going to discover that these believers needed to be motivated to persevere as believers in the middle of persecution. These believers are in fear that they're in the tribulation, which means that they are confused about doctrine, and their doctrine needed to be corrected. And some of them were refusing to work. We'll find that out in chapter 3. And they wanted others to provide for them. And they were looking for a welfare system. But Paul teaches them that socialism is not God's design. You're going to discover in chapter 3 that Paul makes the point that socialism is not biblical. It's interesting that right now we're hearing a lot about a move toward socialism in our country. It's not biblical. The message of Scripture is if you want something, you work for it. You don't get a handout. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. And yet, in spite of all of these problems that these believers are having, what does Paul do? He thanks God for them. And this is a great example for us. Maybe I need to ask, are you thankful for every believer you know? Is there someone that you want to avoid? I don't know if there is. But we need to be thankful for every believer because they're part of the body of Christ. And Paul is thankful for these believers, and they have some issues, and that's why he's personally writing this letter to comfort them and to reinforce the fact that this letter is from him. When Paul says that their faith has greatly increased, the Greek word that he used for greatly increased literally means to increase exceedingly. It's a very strong word. The point is that their faith had increased exceedingly while being persecuted, and we will learn that they were being persecuted in the next verse. And this gives us our first important principle. Our first important principle in our study is that persecution will either cause your faith to increase or eventually destroy your faith. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians, persecution destroys false faith. I'll repeat it. Persecution destroys false faith. This principle is revealed in the parable of the sower of the seed. Let me read Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 to 21. It says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he falls away." The point is that the person hears the word of God, they're happy about what they have heard, but later this person falls away when affliction and persecution come. Now, why do they fall away? And Jesus tells us in verse 21, he says, they did not have a firm root. They were only temporary. Message? They were never Christian. They were never real. I had a man tell me one time that he did not like the term true Christians. But Scripture is clear. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a true Christian. Eventually, persecution will cause some non-Christians to fall away. They leave the church. They stop following Jesus because they were never real. These believers did not fall away under persecution in Thessalonica. They continued. Remember that on one occasion, Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter that he would do for him or had already done for him? Jesus said that he had prayed that his faith would not fail. I thought it was interesting that Jesus did not stop it. Jesus allowed Satan to go ahead and to sift Peter because it was a test of his faith. Then Jesus said, and afterwards he was to turn and strengthen others. This reveals that God wants our faith to be tested. And when we successfully pass the test, our faith will grow or it will eventually fail. And if it fails, it means we were never a believer. We discovered in our study titled How to Walk by Faith that the signs of little faith are worry and fear and doubt and anxiety. And we also learned that faith grows as we remember God's faithfulness, obey Him, confess our sins, and spend time studying the Scripture. So we can say that the first principle is that true faith grows and false faith is destroyed. Then Paul said that their love for one another grows greater. The Greek has the idea that their love is increased considerably. Again, we have another characteristic of a true Christian. Only true Christians truly love people. Matthew 24, verse 12 reminds us that love grows cold due to sin. That is, sin kills love. Then Paul told the Thessalonians in the next verse that all three of them were telling the other churches about this church. And in verse 4 he says, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the other churches, among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. What was Paul telling the other churches? Paul said that the believers in this church were persevering in their faith. These believers remained faithful to Christ even when suffering for Christ. This gives us our second principle. True Christians will remain faithful even when being persecuted, but non-Christians will leave. Then when we come to verse 5, Paul encourages them. Verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. The Greek word that Paul uses for plain indication literally means proof. That is, Paul says that the suffering and persecution of these Christians proves God is righteous. This is an important comment. You see, verses 4 and 5 reveal the first way that God the Father proves Himself righteous. God causes us to suffer and to be persecuted. And those who are real will remain faithful to Him and to Christ, even to the bitter end if necessary. And their perseverance will reveal that they are worthy of the kingdom of God. So when God the Father saves them, He cannot be criticized for saving people who are not real Christians, because these individuals, these Christians, remain faithful to Christ. If you remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 to 39, that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who has his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. This passage teaches us that those who are worthy will remain faithful to Christ even to the point of giving up their life. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, we're also told that God uses suffering to purge the church of tares or non-Christians. And so when God does this, Christians will suffer in the process of the purifying process. And when a person is willing to give up their life for Christ, that demonstrates that we're worthy of heaven. Now, I need to add quickly, that doesn't mean that because you suffer and die, that's how you get to heaven. But the point is that Christians are willing to die for Christ. And in the process of us suffering and revealing that we are worthy of heaven, God is justified when He saves us. God is proven to be righteous. When He saves someone, it's right that He saves them. They're true Christians. Verse 5 is the end of our study. And what we've discovered is the first way that God the Father proves that He's righteous. And what we're going to see in our next study is the second way that God the Father proves that He's righteous. So now, we should be comforted That's what Paul intended for the Christians in the city of Thessalonica to be. And these words should comfort us. Why? Because it tells us that God the Father is going to be proven to be righteous. My point is simple. We should desire that God the Father is proven to be righteous. And so our suffering as believers has a benefit in that God the Father is proven to be righteous. Now you might say, well, what about me? What about me? I'm suffering. Well, Paul is making the point here that the priority is not our suffering. The priority is the glory of God. The priority is that God the Father is proven to be righteous. That is the highest goal of a Christian, is to desire that God is glorified. And if we need to die in the process, then we should be willing to die in the process. We can also be comforted that we are not going to experience the horrible suffering of the seven-year tribulation. Now, Paul's going to explain that in the next one, so I'm going to go ahead and talk about it now briefly. And one of the reasons that we know that is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, it reveals that God will keep His worthy ones from the seven-year tribulation by rapturing Christians before the tribulation starts. Revelation 3:10 says this, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." And here, Christians are told that we will be kept from the hour of testing, that is the worldwide tribulation. This is a promise from God the Father to His worthy ones. And we will learn more about this in weeks to come. So there's two reasons for us to be comforted. One is that we'll be kept from the tribulation period, and any persecution or suffering we have in this life will prove that God the Father is righteous. And that should give us cause for joy. Let's pray.